Beloved congregation of the Lord, our culture has this strange preoccupation and making light of death and devils. That isn't just true in October, where homes and streets are decorated for maximum horror and gruesomeness, and every year it seems to slide just a little further, particularly in the bigger cities. I've been down streets in downtown in the New Jersey area where pretty much every house on the block looked horrific. But people dress like devils. They make jokes and plays about devils. They name sports teams after devils. They make company logos with devils. They name food after devils. Fascination with the occult. The older generation will remember Ouija boards. The younger generation, perhaps Charlie. Sensation on YouTube. And we talk about getting in touch with higher powers and finding our spirit guides and asking clairvoyance, meaning evil spirits, to learn your future. Is this so harmless or innocent? I remember one of the seminary students from Africa in Grand Rapids asking in October, why do Americans joke about the things that kill thousands in my country every year and leave hundreds of thousands in bondage and in terror? I remember as a child in Nigeria, you could walk down the street and see who were the Christians and who were the idol worshippers, because the idol worshippers had red, bloodshot eyes and frightened faces, terrified of offending the wrong spirits and knowing that it was deadly to make a mistake. And the Reformation drove these dark superstitions from our homes, but our rejection as a culture of Scripture is inviting them all right back. But it's not enough for us to look at that and say something's wrong, because sometimes behind our conservative clothing, there can be a world of darkness. Abuse, empty religion without Christ, foul lusts, the fever of materialism, drunkenness, selfish ambition, to name just a few. That's why it's relevant for all of us, no matter who you are, to hear of Christ's glorious ability to break the chains of bondage with his glorious redeeming power. And what stands out today in our text is especially the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our theme: Christ's compassion in Gadara. We'll see his compassionate question, his compassionate power, and his compassionate restoration. So Christ's compassion in Gadara, first his compassionate question. The Lord Jesus tells us what motivates him to intervene in this man's life, and we can see this in verse 19, and I know it's not part of our text for this morning, but it does tell us what motivates Jesus. Listen to how he describes what the healed man should say to his family and friends. Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. What is compassion? Well, you're touched with the feeling of someone's struggles. You want to help them in any way you can. When a mother rushes into the room because her infant is wailing pitifully with hunger, that special awe, that sound mothers make when they feel for their little ones is compassion. And when a mother feels pity for the scrapes and bumps and hurts of her children, that's compassion. And when a father listens patiently to the struggles and questions of his children and wants to help them, that's compassion. And when a medical professional takes a mercy trip to Africa or to Haiti or to some place missing basic necessities and hygiene and tenderly cares for free for those in need, that's compassion. And when you see suffering, even in animals, and just want to relieve that suffering, that is compassion. And Jesus Christ has come into this world to be the Prince of Compassion, to genuinely care for the needs and hurts of miserable guilty, broken people. Hebrews 4 says he is literally touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He is moved with compassion and to our misery, even when that misery is self-inflicted because of our sin. You know, the people of Gadara didn't feel compassion for the man. They felt fear. When he shrieked in their streets and broke their chains. But that's also because they were completely helpless to know what to do for him. His family and friends, in fact, still lived there, and that means that at one time, he had the same kind of life you and I. But now he's an utter outcast, hopeless and helpless. And Jesus knows this. And so, with great compassion, he lands on the shore of this man's life. And his compassion isn't just a feeling, beautiful as that already is, but it is almighty compassion, the best compassion of all. Is that how you think of God? The fountain, constantly boiling over with compassion. Or do you think of God as so holy and stern and majestic to be above compassion, to have no understanding for our failures and our faults and our hurts and our miseries? Does the curse on our sin in this broken world mislead you into thinking God is hard-hearted? Christ has compassion on ruined people, even when that ruin is self-inflicted. And this is good news for the guilty and for the miserable and for the broken, isn't it? Christ has compassion. He's the fountain from which all compassion gushes. And our compassion as sinners can actually be kind of cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, the book of Proverbs reminds us. But what compassion we do have is still the remnants of the image of God in us. It's God's compassion overflowing through us and into us in little fragments and broken ways. But God is continually moved with compassion, even on the city of Nineveh and the cattle of Nineveh. And this is why this text is described, this miracle, this exorcism, which is what we call the casting out of a demon. It's described in this case in more detail than any other in the scriptures, to highlight the depths and the fullness of the compassion of our Lord. Let's not hurry then through this passage. Let us soak in this compassion. We see first a compassionate question. When the shouting, naked wild man came running up, Jesus calmly just commands the unclean spirit to come out. Now, in most cases, the demon was expelled by those very words, because they are accompanied with the power that says, "Let there be," and galaxies suddenly flash into existence. But this time, the human Jesus speaks ordinary human words before applying his compassion and his power. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to understand the extent of the problem so that we would see the power of his compassion. And so that question leads to bargaining and pleading from the man, or better said, the demon, using the lips of the man. "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" You could paraphrase, "Why are you meddling with my rights?" Now, he's claiming rights he knows he doesn't have. And he's even trying to use the name of Jesus as a frantic attempt to hold on. You see, when it comes to dark powers and demons and evil, names are thought to convey power. And this demon is frantically scrambling for something, anything. "Maybe if I kneel in worship and submission, maybe if I acknowledge who he is, maybe if I admit that he's going to torment me at some point, maybe he'll leave me alone. Maybe he'll declare neutrality just for a little while." But Jesus' answer, notice this, is not to speak to the demon, but to the man. Jesus never asks evil spirits their name. He just boots them out. But look at what he says to him. What is your name? How long has it been since anyone spoke the name of that poor man like this? Because usually people have tried to chain him or drive him away. He's a fright to behold. He's a nightmare to himself. And to others, he's considered more beast than human. He makes his tomb and his home in the tombs and in the graves because basically he's a dead man walking, as far as they're concerned. He's beyond salvage, as the saying goes. They seem to forget the spirit, the man, because of the spirits. What is your name? And with that simple question, Jesus reminds him of his former life and existence. Not to drive him to new depths of despair at what he's lost, but to ignite in him a hope that underneath all the bondage and heartache, there's still a man. Who are you? It's another way of asking, what is your name? Let the question of this text sink into your heart too as you listen. Who are you? Do you come here with a memory of a life of sin, bondage, and brokenness? Do you carry the scars, physical or more deeply spiritually and emotionally, of the wretched bondage of sin and maybe of a past life of sin or of a current struggle with sin? Do you seem to be sinking deeper and seem unable to lift yourself out of the swamp of sin? Does no one seem to care? This morning in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the fountain of compassion, is asking you, what is your name? Who are you? You don't ask those questions of people who are beyond salvage. This is the question of redeeming compassion. What is your name? What is the story of your life? What shame, pain, and misery have weighed you in the chains of ruin? The question is asked of the man. But the spirits overpower his lips and answer, and he bullies and overpowers the man. This is the bondage of demon possession. But it can be the bondage of sin itself, too, when you give it a foothold in your life. Lusts that seem to begin by asking for so little become heavier and heavier in their demands. Maybe the first time you gave in, it was like a little sewer's thread was wrapped around you. Well, you can snap that. That's no big deal. And every time you gave in to sin and foul lusts, the little thread became a cord, and then a rope, and then finally a chain that you can't break. Jesus said it later in John 8, he who sins is the slave of sin. You might say, hear the gospel and even have said to yourself, I can't keep on living this way. Look at what I'm doing to myself, to my name, to my reputation, to my future, and to my life. But just those moments of painful self-reflection won't set you free. And those foul lusts can answer with a bondage and a vengeance that demonstrates to your dismay that you are no longer in charge anymore. Back into the gutter, back into the shame, back into the pain. And this poor man has lived this way now for how long? Often when people have sinned deeply or sinned often, they begin to define themselves by their sin. I did this. I'm a drug addict. I'm a porn addict. I am, well, fill in the blanks. The same is true of people who are the victims of the evils of others. Remember, this Gadarene man is both a sinner and a slave to hostile powers. People define themselves by what has happened to them. I'm a mess. I'm a failure, I'm a sufferer, I'm unworthy, I'm unclean. And neither answer is true. That is why Jesus has to ask the question, who are you? You are a human being created in the image of God. You have a name that is not based on what you've done or what others have done to you. You are a real human being. That's why when you were baptized, it wasn't just the name of God that was pronounced upon you, but your name was mentioned and your name was tied to God's name in an act of wonderful compassion and gospel proclamation. That's why Jesus Christ's compassion today, too, for the mess of broken lives is just as great. He is moved by the tears and needs. He teaches you, not first of all to call yourself names, sinner, victim, sufferer, but to remember your God-given humanity. And that's the very reason God can redeem you. His work survives and overcomes even the greatest ruins of sin and Satan in this world. What is your name? Well, the evil spirit overpowers the man, and he answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This poor man wasn't just invaded by one spirit, but by a whole bunch. You see, a Roman legion had 6,000 foot soldiers, 100 horsemen, and support personnel. And that part of the world was a key trade route, and the Roman legions were stationed there, and they also marched through there on their way to other areas. And Roman legions helped themselves to people's property and food while they were marching through. Those legions were the dread and terror of the world. They'd seen legions. No wonder nobody could help this man inhabited by a legion. But it's also a boastful, arrogant attempt by the demons to say, "We're not scared." Boastful fear. The person who has to say, "I'm not scared," is usually just pretending not to be scared. You don't see them so much anymore, but for a while there, you constantly saw the bumper sticker that said, "No fear." Well, if you have to say it, you're just covering it up. The boastful cloud of demons called Legion demonstrate this by pleading in verse 10. "Don't send us out of this country. We've staked our claim on this territory." And that's all they can do. They can beg and they can plead in their fear. "Don't torment us. Don't expel us." And that very statement by the demons is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Because it means they're not in charge, and they know they can't have the last word. "Don't expel us." And this answer reveals the depths of this man's bondage, but it serves Jesus' compassionate purposes. Because now when Jesus deals with these demons, he reveals that his compassion is powerful, almighty. That's our second point, his compassionate power. He lets the demons yammer and beg and plead and snarl before they're expelled because he wants the disciples and us to see how great things God does for this man. He does it for the man and he does it for us. If Jesus had just cast them out and we didn't even know there was a legion and there was no further interaction, would you know how powerful his compassion is? But now we know. And as the man listens to these demons pleading with his lips and trembling inside of him and reduced to begging and pleading, he's never seen them scared yet. They've always been the power in his life. And now, before the simple questions of Jesus, he feels what they feel and he realizes Jesus Christ is Almighty God. When he's around, even a legion of demons is terrified and they worship. Well, the power of Christ is revealed by what happens next. We'll get to this more in detail next time, but that area was known for its hog farming. And remember, this is supposed to be Jewish territory. They would take huge herds of pigs and they would not put them in barns, but they would herd them like we would herd sheep. There's a herd of 2,000 hogs in the neighborhood. And the legion of demons begs Jesus, "Let us enter the pigs instead of going to hell right away." And Jesus says, "Well, go ahead." And the moment those demons enter into the pigs, they rush off the edge of a cliff into the sea and are drowned. Now, pigs are capable of swimming, from what I'm told. So these demons simply just drag them down into the depths and destroy them in a moment. Why does Jesus let them do this? That question has bothered and troubled many people down through the centuries. There's a famous atheist named Bertrand Russell. He once wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of the things he takes as proof is the death of this herd of 2,000 pigs. Because he says the God of the Bible is mean and destructive. He wasn't the only one to say such things. If they'd been around back then, Greenpeace and PETA would have haunted and hounded Jesus' steps and placarded and protested him for such a wanton destruction of life. What a waste, people think. And maybe some of us are hog farmers or no hog farmers, and you think, but this could put these people out of business. Why let these demons rage and destroy like this? Although it is a bit strange that we people who love bacon and ham, which requires the death of a hog, would be so busy with a herd of pigs. It might reveal that your priorities and Jesus' priorities aren't quite aligned. Why does Jesus permit this? Well, first of all, for the sake of the man. He's been terrorized by these demons for so long. How is he going to know he's free? When all those demons plunge off the cliff into the depths of the lake, they're gone. There's another reason this man needs it. Jesus is teaching him the value of his life. He has felt so utterly lost and worthless, but Jesus considers him of more value than a whole herd of hogs. This is how precious one soul is to Jesus Christ. He would gladly exchange 2,000 hogs for a life saved from sin and bondage and evil. And when he sees those hogs plunge into the depths, he realizes that could have been me. That's all that was left to me when they were terrorizing me. I've been saved from the ultimate misery, Psalm 116. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord my soul believed. God kept him from destruction. God redeemed him from destruction. Nowhere is this more strikingly illustrated than the cross of Christ. Skeptics say the same thing about the cross, you know. They call it the ultimate form of child abuse. How can God be a good father if he tortures his own son on the cross in hell? Well, Christ in his compassion considers it a price worth paying to redeem the guilty, the helpless, the broken, and the lost, willingly paying the price to set the captives free. And therefore, no matter how far you've sunk, no matter how far you've gone in sin and misery, no matter how despairing you are of yourself, no matter what record of sin or suffering has piled up in your life, Christ willingly gives himself to be the redemption of such people. There aren't any hopeless cases with Jesus Christ. His compassionate power can handle anything and anyone. And this is the Christ who, every time the gospel is preached, stands again on the shore of your life. Don't think you're too far gone. Don't think you'll never be free. You'll never be whole again. Christ paid the ultimate price so that someone like you could have hope. There were lessons in this for the man, but there are also lessons in this for the people who came to know of it and for our sakes. We like to think, especially in the Western world, we are obsessed with private rights and private personal property. You know what you and I forget when we read this passage? You don't actually own a thing in this world. God is allowing you to manage some of his property. And he is allowed to do what he wants with his own. That herd of pigs belonged to Jesus Christ by right as God. And God can choose to use his property in ways to teach us important truths we must learn. We start by saying, yeah, but it's my life and it's my body and no one's allowed to tell me what I'm going to do with my life. And it's my property. It's none of your business, God. We wouldn't say it out loud like that, but when we want to use his property our own way, then that's what you're saying. And sometimes God has to take things away to make it very clear to you. It's his world, not yours. We need this lesson too because of the destructive powers of sin and of evil spirits. They promise freedom. They promise pleasure, but their goal is destruction. Their ultimate goal is to drag people into the depths of hell with them. They know that's their fate, and all they've got left is to try to take as many people with them as they can. They are fishing for you and I too. When you're tempted to sin, their only goal is to ruin you. They don't want to necessarily ruin you in a day. They're willing to spend 10 years of slowly weakening, bombarding, chipping away your conscience and your strength until you're wrecked. And the more you give in to sin, the more you learn this bitter lesson. They don't care about you at all. No matter what smooth words and ideas accompany sin, they promise you freedom, they promise you maximum fun, but in the end, it's misery and it's bondage. Remember this when you are tempted by foul lusts, by the flirting of sin, by the fake dishonesty of our entertainment media, when our culture laughs at devils and makes it seem like they're cute and harmless, and that it would be kind of interesting to contact spirits. There is nothing harmless about them. Those lusts want to drag you down into the depths of destruction, and they will, unless Christ's compassionate power saves you from yourself. You need the lies of sin unmasked like this passage does. What terrible power these demons had to destroy 2,000 hogs in seconds. But Christ's compassionate power is greater. He expels them with a word. Where he works, sin and Satan are helpless. His sovereign grace is almighty grace. He doesn't need your permission or cooperation. This man, we're not told this man was begging and pleading for Jesus to come into his life or to land there. You can't help people who don't want to be helped, but God can. And Christ makes the unwilling willing in the day of his power. His glorious grace rips the captives free and shatters the chains, even the chains of years and decades. Do you have loved ones who seem to be beyond human salvage? Not one word you speak gets anywhere with them. Don't give up hope. Don't stop speaking of Christ, although you don't have to mention him every conversation. But most of all, don't stop praying that the Lord would save them from themselves. We're taught here to hope in the almighty compassion of Jesus Christ. We need this passage also because we need its tremendous encouragement to evangelism. Remember, the disciples of Jesus are standing there, probably huddling behind Jesus, and maybe a couple of them jump back in the boat. They hear the fierce shouts. They see the naked, scarred, wild man yelling, rushing them. None of them would have dreamed of approaching such a man. How helpless they must have felt. Jesus Christ is going to send them and his church down through the centuries, including ours, to invade the darkest strongholds of sin and Satan. To approach people who seem beyond human help, who seem to never be willing to listen. How could they ever hope to do so? By proclaiming the Christ of almighty compassion and power. I've got a wonderful little encouraging book on my shelf called Evangelism for the Powerless. With such a Christ, weak people who can't do anything can evangelize with God's blessing. Sometimes you see young people too in our culture, loaded with scars and tattoos and gothic dress that's black. They seem to be the most unlikely of converts. They seem to be the wrecks of humanity. Would they become zealous, willing Christians? They do. I've seen some of them in some of my previous congregations. Let us be unashamed of the gospel of Christ because it remains the power of God unto salvation, no matter whether society welcomes it or not. So much so is the gospel the power of God to salvation that lastly we see Christ's almighty power producing compassionate restoration, our third point. The men whose responsibility it was to herd the pigs apparently are close enough to hear, to get the gist, and with that man yelling and screaming, well, obviously, they can hear. They don't even have to be that close. They go running back to the city. Our whole herd of pigs is gone, drowned in a moment. Everyone in town, everyone in the neighborhood knows this wild man. They've heard him yell. They've seen him. Maybe a few of them had even helped to try to hold him down so they could chain him. All of them have been scared of him. And now he sits there with Jesus. He's calm. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's an ordinary human being again. And they are frightened. What kind of power could do that? And so the herders tell the townspeople, and the townspeople wonder, and we won't spend our time on their reaction today. We'll do that next week. But now we just simply need to marvel at the complete cure of this man. We as readers aren't told his name. Jesus asked for it, to be sure. But it's not recorded here, because the important name in this passage is Jesus' name. It's because of Jesus that this man can now sit here like this, clothed and in his right mind and calm. Every statement here sparkles with gospel beauty. He's sitting. He isn't running anymore and cutting himself. He's not naked. Apparently, as they traveled, they had a couple extra outfits of clothes with them, and Jesus, or one of the disciples, just reaches into the boat and says, here, take this, put this on. His shame and pain are covered. He's in his right mind. He's no longer shrieking in his terror. The reign of terror is over, and the Prince of Peace has made all things new in his life. The Apostle Paul would later say it to the Corinthians like this, in a text I never get tired of quoting, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, look, take notice, see, all things have become new. And there are so many Bible passages that could be quoted here. So often in the Old Testament, God describes salvation as being clothed. Isaiah 61, verse 10. That chapter in Isaiah 61 begins with these striking words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." That's the description of this man, is it not? And what happens when this gospel redemption is accomplished? Verse 10, the redeemed say this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He clothed me with the garments of salvation. He covered me with the robes of righteousness, like a bridegroom covers himself with ornaments and like a bride puts on her jewels." Look at that man again, will you? Sitting there, quietly, clothed, in his right mind, after such agony and misery. And this believer in Jesus is what he did for your soul too. Maybe it had far less fanfare and public display, and even if your conversion was really the still small voice that expelled the love of sin and taught you to love and trust in Christ, that takes just as much compassionate power as it did in the life of this man. This is what Christ did for you. Marvel at his compassionate restoration. Praise the Savior who did such things for you. Cry out to God for your loved ones. Sometimes as parents, you can feel so helpless and stuck. You try to raise your kids, you teach them, you explain to them, and it doesn't stick. They seem to be so caught up in the foolishness of sin. You wonder, how can I ever get through? But don't look at the scars, physical or emotional. Don't look at the wildness, the hostility, the rejection, or the rebellion. They too can be redeemed with almighty compassion by Jesus Christ. Just imagine them for a moment spiritually, clothed and sitting and in their right mind. It can be so. Then let us never stop crying out to God that it would be so. Are you burdened and broken by the memory of sins against you? Christ will complete your restoration in great compassion. Do you wonder, will I ever be free from these tormenting fears and memories? Yes, dear one, you will. Christ's almighty compassion will not rest until complete restoration is the result. You will be fully free one day. You can't hope in him too much. Are you bullied by foul lusts? Even believers can sometimes, in great foolishness, go back to old sins for a while. We call this backsliding, and sometimes believers can foolishly say about certain lusts and habits what the demon said in verse 10. Don't send us away. How foolish. But Christ has made provision even for that weakness, Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill them. The word put on is the same one in Greek for get dressed with. Get dressed with Jesus Christ. You can go to Christ and trust again. And his strength and compassion and grace can overcome the lingering pockets of darkness in your life. It is possible through Christ to defeat these foolish flirtations with sin in the world. You don't need to linger in them or stay stuck in them. Cry out to Christ and be free. But what if you, to be honest, have to say, I'm still a slave of sin? Or are still saying about certain sinful habits and lusts, don't send them away. They can stay. They're harmless. They're just little ones. They're... Go away, Jesus. Not yet. Maybe not ever. Leave me alone. Let there be nothing between me and you. Oh, you poor blind slave. What can your sins ever do to you except destroy you and chain you? That is its nature. And you can't expect it to be any different. It can only destroy. Even if it promises you pleasure, it's pleasure that comes with pain and shame. But Christ is almighty, and in Christ's name you can be free. And when Christ is preached, his Spirit is still pleased to eject sin and make people new creations in Christ. I tell you that in Christ's name, hurl away those sins and be free and trust in him. Let no one fear, I'm too far gone. Jesus can't help me. Look at his powerful compassion here. He looks for such people. He asks for such people. He invades the lives of such people with his glorious compassion. Don't think for a moment you're too far gone. Sometimes people say that with tears, fearing it. The whispering temptations of the evil one. You'll never be free. You'll never change. With such a Christ who is working in this world, that satanic lie in bondage gets blown up. Sometimes people also say, I'm too far gone for another reason. I'm too great a sinner. And they say it with dry eyes, and they say it without really being bothered by it, without any sense of loss. That's the most frightening thing to hear from someone's lips. Because what you're really saying, if that's you, go away, Jesus. I like my sins. I'm going to live in my sins. And I'm going to pretend in my spiritual pride and arrogance that I'm too far gone for Christ so that I don't have to give them up, so that I have an excuse for carrying on the way it is. Oh, you poor slave. But Christ's almighty compassion and his compassionate restoration are proclaimed even to someone like you. You are not beyond the reach of sovereign grace. Humble yourself. Grieve over the hardness of your heart, your cold, foolish preference for your own sins to his saving grace, and cry out to him to save you from yourself And then you too can learn to sing what we sang before the sermon. He lifts the poor and makes them great. With joy he fills the desolate. Bless ye the Lord, his name adore, his mercy and his might proclaim. Or, exalted by thy might, from depths of desolation, they praise for air thy justice and salvation.